This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, this morning we are back in Matthew chapter number 5. We just barely got started last week. We'll be continuing on with the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we looked at the Beatitudes. We only got through the first few verses of the chapter. But we saw that in the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying, blessed, blessed, blessed. And those to whom he's speaking, it's kind of an if-then statement. Blessed are those that such and such. And all of that is with the kingdom in view. And the kingdom, of course, is the kingdom of heaven on earth that we've talked about before. You and I know it as the millennial reign of Christ that's still in the future, but it was being offered to the Jews in Jesus' day. John the Baptist had offered it to them, and Jesus came right behind him and is offering them the same kingdom. It just remained to be seen whether they were going to do what they needed to do to repent and believe on the Messiah in order to have it in their lifetime or not. Now, Jesus, of course, knew what their response was going to be. He's the one that laid out the entire plan of redemption for mankind before the foundation of the earth was laid. Jesus knows what their choice is going to be, but he's still offering them the choice. You know, that brings up the question, you know, today, people who choose not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they still have the opportunity to be saved. And even though God knows who will and who won't in his divine foreknowledge, it's not causative. That is, he doesn't make their decision for them. He doesn't make them say no. They choose that of their own volition, their own free will. And so he's offering them the kingdom of heaven. And the Beatitudes were things that were really designed to prepare their hearts for the kingdom. And we kind of left off last week with a question, and I want to pick up here before we look at our first few verses this morning. And the question was, well, with the kingdom of heaven, is it just for the Jews that Jesus was preaching to in that day? And of course, the obvious answer is no, because they rejected the kingdom in their day. But then we have to ask the question, then, is the message he's preaching here in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, is it just intended for the Jews that are going to be alive during the tribulation, who will believe on him as the Messiah at the end of the tribulation, right before the second coming, and they go into the millennial reign of Christ? Is this only intended for them then? Is it intended for the Gentile believers during the tribulation period who will also endure through the tribulation and get to go into the millennium? Or is it also intended for us? And so that's the question. I think the short answer, there are lots of preachers who would disagree with me, but I think the answer to this is it's applicable to all of the above. Because we are going to be with Christ during the millennial reign as well. We'll be here on earth. We'll just be coming back with him at the second coming. We will be in our glorified bodies, having already died and received our glorified bodies, or those who were alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will have been translated and gotten their glorified bodies at the rapture. Either way, we're coming back with him. Because Paul said in that famous passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on the rapture of the church, he said, "And so shall ye ever be with the Lord."
Amen.
So when Enoch prophesied about the Lord returning with 10,000s of his saints, hey, we're some of those 10,000s of his saints that are going to be coming back with him. So it's going to be a very strange time on the earth during that 1,000 years, because There'll be those of us who are already in our glorified bodies interacting with those that are here that have not yet died the first time, that are still in their bodies of flesh. And of course, people being born during the millennium also. And so it'll be a time where people in their glorified bodies are interacting with people in their terrestrial bodies. But the Sermon on the Mount is for all of us, because we're supposed to be preparing our hearts just like the Jews were supposed to be preparing their hearts to be the kind of person that Christ wants us to be for that kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, you and I know that the way we live, what we do, doesn't save us. Our works don't save us.
Amen.
But at the same time, we're supposed to be becoming more conformed to the image of Christ day by day. And so I think this Sermon on the Mount, you know, there are a lot of preachers who read it and they say, well, this just has to do with the kingdom of heaven for the Jews, and so it's not applicable to us. No, it's applicable to us, because we ought to be exhibiting the same things in our lives as believers that they were expected to exhibit as well. And so as we go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, including the verses we see today, this morning, we're going to see that the message Jesus is preaching is, it's a continuation of the law, that is Moses' law, but it goes deeper. Because the law of Moses was really just intended to conform people on the outside, and it was supposed to match up what was on the inside. But as you and I know, there were lots and lots of Jews under the Mosaic law who did the outward trappings, and yet their heart was not ever there in the first place. And so Jesus brings a new law, the law of the heart, and it matches up perfectly with the new covenant that's spoken of in the Old Testament that is coming for that kingdom of heaven, because the new covenant is the covenant we're under. It's a covenant that God makes where He puts His Spirit within us.
Amen.
And you and I have His Spirit within us if we've been saved. And that's one of the things that makes the new covenant different than the old covenant. In the Old Testament, believers occasionally would have the Spirit of God come upon them at different times and enable them to do certain things for God. But they weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit 24/7 like you and I are. We're under the new covenant. We have a better covenant, the book of Hebrews tells us. And part of that is having the Spirit of the living God within us. And so that's all of what we're seeing Jesus talk about here. Now, the Jews to whom He is preaching here at this time in the Sermon on the Mount, they weren't yet part of the new covenant. Jesus had not yet died on the cross to pay for sins. But He's trying to get their hearts to the point that they believe on Him. None of the things that He is describing are possible in the life of any person unless they first believe on Him. It is their faith in God that then makes it possible for all these other things to come true, because these are not just superficial things, they're things of the heart. All right, all that introduction out of the way, we got down through verse 12, so let's pick up with verse 13. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Now he's making a comparison between their lives and what's supposed to be in their lives with something that they were all very familiar with. We're all familiar with salt too. Some of us use more of it than others. When I was a boy growing up, when we would go to eat over at my great aunt and uncle's house, you didn't put any salt on the food because my great aunt loved salt. And by the time the food reached your plate, it was already well salted. And some people, though, their first response when they sit down at the table with their food in front of them, they start salting it before they even taste it. One of the things I learned from eating at my great aunt Moselle's house was you don't start putting salt on the food till you've tasted it first and see if it needs some more salt. Salt adds flavor. Salt actually brings out the flavor of food, flavors that are already in the food. It brings them out somehow. That's one of the properties of salt. Salt was something that they were more familiar with in their day, though, than we are, because they use salt for a number of things. They, just like our ancestors did 100 years ago, they use salt to preserve foods. And we use the refrigerator most of the time, or the freezer. They use salt a lot more readily than we do today for those preservation type things. And so that's kind of what Jesus has in view here. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? You know, salt, if it sits out for too long, eventually it doesn't taste salty anymore. And that's what he's talking about. We're not supposed to be like the salt that's not worth putting on the food because it's already lost its flavor. We're supposed to be salt that makes a difference. And that's the point Jesus is making. We're supposed to make a difference in the world in which we are. And it goes right hand in hand with the next verse. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So again, just like with the salt, we're supposed to be making a difference in the world. Well, a light is the same way. A light is supposed to make a difference. You don't light a candle, Jesus said, and then put something over top of it and cover it up. Otherwise, you might as well not have lit the candle. It's not doing any good if it's covered up. And so it is with our lives, and when we do those good works that we're supposed to do because we are saved, not to get saved, but because we are saved, when we do them, people see an accurate reflection of the Lord in our lives. And that's our purpose, is to show forth the love of God to others. And so both of these examples, they're just two illustrations illustrating the same point, salt and light, and we're supposed to be that salt and light. We're supposed to be making an active difference in the world around us. And if you think about a light, it is impossible for light, once it is lit, when it's put in darkness, it's impossible for you to not be able to distinguish the light from the dark. And one of the truths is, the darker it is, the more effective the light is. And so it is with us. In the day and time in which we live, we see the world becoming darker and darker by the day. But that ought not bother us. It just gives us a greater opportunity to be a witness for Christ. And I know over the last year, you've probably heard me say it more times than you'd like, because I say it regularly, but I think we are right at the door before his soon appearing in the clouds, and things are getting darker and darker in this world in which we live, but we ought not live with a spirit of fear. We ought to have a spirit of enthusiasm, excitement, because we, among all believers, have been chosen by God to live in these last days. God specifically allowed you to be born in the age in which you're born and to be a witness for him literally right up to the door. And I think about the last 2,000 years of church history. You know, I'm sure there were many Christians who wondered if they were living in those last days. But you and I see things all around us that are literally right out of the book of Revelation already going on around us. We of all people have reason to hope that we are that generation, and we will see his soon appearing in the clouds. So that ought to motivate us to be faithful to him day in and day out. We ought to be actively working to be the kind of witness for him that we ought to be, with enthusiasm, to realize that he might appear in the clouds today.
Amen.
All right, so I'll quit preaching and go back to teaching. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And, of course, Jesus is talking about the Mosaic law. He's saying, I'm not coming to destroy the law. There were those, including the Pharisees, who were big on telling people that Jesus was trying to undo the law. And all of his teaching and preaching, he was going against the law. And we'll see that as we continue through the book of Matthew with some specific examples. But they were telling the people, Jesus is trying to undo the law. No, Jesus is not trying to undo the law. He's trying to accomplish in their hearts something that the law did not accomplish. He's trying to fulfill the law, and he fulfills it in a couple of ways. First of all, he is the fulfillment of the law because he is the only one who has kept the law in every aspect. But he also is the fulfillment of the law in that in him, we are able to fulfill the law. Not that you and I ourselves keep the law, but if we're in Christ, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ, and therefore we are able to fulfill the law as well. But he says he's not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. For verily I say unto you, that word verily means I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I'm about to say something with emphasis. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, the closest we can come in the English language with our alphabet to a jot would be the dot on an I, and a tittle would be the crossing of the T. So what he is saying here is that, listen, everything that's been prophesied to come is not going to happen until the law has been fulfilled, until everything that has been promised has been fulfilled. And again, keep in mind, he's offering them that kingdom of heaven, that kingdom on earth, the earthly physical kingdom they've been looking for at that point for 1,000 years. Now, for some 3,000 years, the Jews have been looking for it in our day. But he's telling them that nothing is going to be erased from the law until all those things are fulfilled. Now, you ask, well, does that mean that the Jews are still supposed to be keeping the law today? And the answer is what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus, again, has fulfilled the law. He is the fulfillment, so we fulfill the law in Christ. And that's the new covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant, the book of Hebrews tells us. And so when Jesus is talking, you're going to see in the verses follow here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of takes the law that was in the Mosaic law from Mount Sinai, and that's what they were all thinking of. And Jesus is about to show them, no, I'm talking about what God is really trying to do in your hearts through the law that none of you are getting. And so let me continue on here. Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and so shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Again, you all want to enter into that physical earthly kingdom you're looking for, but unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it into that kingdom. Well, what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, their righteousness was all external. Amen. It was all on the outside. Amen. I mean, they were doing the right things, saying the right things, looking the right way, but their hearts were evil. Jesus compared the Pharisees to whited sepulchres. In other words, you look like a bunch of mausoleums. You look all beautiful, pretty, marble white on the outside, but inwardly you're as dead men's bones, Jesus said. Jesus said here that unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, some people say, well, he's talking about them keeping the law. And listen, I know some, I'm ashamed to say it, but I know some Baptist preachers who preach that the Jews were going to get saved then and during the tribulation by their faith plus keeping the law. But listen, the law has never saved anyone. There's nothing you and I can do that can add one little bit to what God's grace does for us. Now, I want to read a couple of passages. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. In Romans chapter 8, verse 8, Paul said, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So Paul is telling us plainly that in this flesh, you and I can't please God.
Amen.
He also says, you know the verse, I've quoted it a number of times. Paul said that by the works of the law, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And so it's not the works of the law. It's not the keeping of things on the outside that is the righteousness Jesus is talking about. It's the righteousness that comes on the inside, and that only comes from knowing Him. Just one second, I'll get your question. And then we take what Paul said and we add it to what Hebrews chapter 11 says, which I believe Paul is the human author there too. But Hebrews 11 tells us without what, it's impossible to please God. What is it that's...
Without faith.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the righteousness that Jesus is talking about is not the righteousness of their works, because that's the righteousness that the Pharisees and the scribes already had, and he just said, that's not enough. It's the righteousness of faith. And of course, that ties right in with what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham, their father, that he was saved not by his works, but by his faith. He was saved not in his circumcision, but before his circumcision. That's right. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for what? Righteousness. So that's the righteousness Jesus is preaching. And I assure you, in spite of what some of those numbskull, hard-headed Baptist even say and think, it's what John the Baptist was preaching too. And so he is presenting them the new covenant and the opportunity to have the kingdom of heaven if they receive the new covenant. The problem, of course, is that, as you and I know, most of the Jews did not receive the new covenant. Some of them did. Some of them are going to, but the vast majority of the Jews did not. Yes, ma'am, question?
I was thinking, and I can't quote the scripture, but that the law was given not to save you, but to show what an unsavable person you are. I cannot say, oh, I've never broken one of the Ten Commandments, and I doubt that there's anybody honest in the world who can say that they have not. So the law was not to save. The law was to bring us, like John the Baptist said, to repentance.
That's right.
And then these Beatitudes show us how our hearts should be. And that, too, is impossible for man without the Holy Spirit living with him.
That's exactly right. And the verse you're thinking of is Romans 3:19. That the purpose of the law was that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God.
Amen.
You're exactly right. The purpose of the law was never to save anyone because it can't save. It was to show us that we're all dirty, rotten sinners in need of a Savior. All right. I wanted to say one last thing here before we get into the actual teachings of Jesus on from the Sermon on the Mount. I preached a series of messages a year ago on Israel's love affair with Babylon, and I gave some information in that, and I'm actually working on my next book right now, Brother Ned, and it's going to be tied to that series of sermons that I preached a year ago. But in some of the studying that I was doing this past week for the book, I was looking to see in Jesus' day approximately how many of the Jews actually lived in the land of Israel. And I'll tell you why I was looking for that. I'll go ahead and give you a little tidbit here of something that's going to be in the book that I didn't preach on in that series a year ago. In the Mosaic Law, there are three different times during the year that every man of Israel was to present himself before the Lord. Three different feasts. And when they first got into the land, they were supposed to all show up at the tabernacle before there was a temple. Anybody remember where the tabernacle was before they built? You got it. That's it.
Shiloh
is correct. The tabernacle was there at Shiloh for a couple hundred years before Solomon's temple was built. But the men of Israel were to present themselves before the Lord three different times a year at the tabernacle. And then when the temple was built in Jerusalem, they were supposed to be at the temple three different times a year for those feasts. All the men of Israel, no exceptions. Well, I got to thinking this past week, you can't be there three times a year unless you live in the land of Israel. Because I checked, I did some looking with the number of miles and all. It would have taken a man about 2 weeks from the most northern point in Israel, the city of Dan. It would have taken him about 2 weeks, even moving at a good clip every day, TR, to get down to Jerusalem for the feast. And then he would have been there for about a week, and then he would have gone back. So he would have been gone from home for that one feast more than a month, just going and coming. And they were supposed to do that three times a year. Well, I mentioned in that series a year ago that I preached that after the Babylonian exile, most of the Jews chose not to go back to the land, even though they were told they could go back. I tried to do some research to find out about how many of them went back and how many of them didn't go back. There's no hard answer on that, but most historians, both Christian and secular historians, say that only about 15 to 20% of them went back to the land. And that in Jesus' day, only about 20% of the Jews in the world lived in the land. So what that tells me is that not only did they choose to stay wherever they were in Babylon or Egypt or up in modern-day Turkey, when they got scattered, not only did they choose to stay there because they were comfortable there living in the world, living among the Gentiles, and had no desire to go back to the land, but it showed rebellion on their part because there was no way they could be in obedience to the Mosaic law and be at the temple all three times of the year unless they lived in the land of Israel. So the fact that they chose to live outside of the land showed that they were in rebellion to God because they had no intention of going to those three feasts. So in Jesus' day, when we talk about him offering the kingdom of heaven to the Jews, you know, he is there and he's teaching and preaching with the ones that are in the land. And there are going to be thousands and thousands who are going to hear him teach and preach during the 3 years of his ministry. But even if all of the Jews that were in the land in his day saw him and heard him during that 3 years, 80% of the Jews still would have never seen or heard him because they were outside the land. And they were outside the land by their own choice, which meant that they were in rebellion to God and had no intention of obeying the Mosaic law, which shows that they weren't ready to receive the kingdom of heaven on earth anyway. So I just thought you might find that interesting to know that in Jesus' day, even if everyone that was a Jew living in the land heard him, and they didn't, but even if they had all heard him, 75 to 80% of them were living outside the land, doing their own thing, and not even trying to obey the Mosaic law. All right, so let me continue here. That's my watch. All right, look at verse 21. So now Jesus begins to talk about some specific issues that come up in this life and showing some examples of what's supposed to be on the inside, how it's different than just living it on the outside. Verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. By the way, we all know that, right? That's one of the Ten Commandments. Hopefully we all know that. Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, here's the important part, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. So Jesus said, the law says, whoever kills a man is in danger of the judgment. He's talking about the judgment of God, as well as the judgment of the council that would have had them stoned to death. But he said, I tell you, whoever's angry at his brother without a reason, he's in danger of the judgment too. Now, what this is doing is this is exposing the false religion, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Because none of the Pharisees had killed anyone. They were above that. But they weren't above being angry at their brother without cause. In fact, is there anyone here in the room who's never been angry with someone when you shouldn't have been? Oh, I'm glad nobody. You better not raise your hand. I'll start making some phone calls. No, I'm just joking.
You should have been.
So what Jesus is saying, he's really saying the same thing that Kathy was saying earlier when she pointed us back to Romans 3:19. He's getting them to realize that we're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. We all need the Spirit of the Lord within us because we can't live the way we're supposed to live without the Spirit of the Lord within us. You're just worried about whether you've killed somebody. Jesus said you ought to be worried about whether you've been angry with a brother without having a cause. Now notice he said without a cause. There are times it's okay to be angry. Paul said, be ye angry and sin not. I remember at least one occasion where Jesus, a lot of people wear those little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I remember at least one occasion where he made a whip and went in and beat some people and ran them out of the temple and flipped some tables over. I imagine Jesus was angry that day, but it wasn't without cause. Continuing on with verse 22, he says, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, what does the word raca mean? The word raca is the same as calling somebody a good for nothing. He said, if you call somebody a good for nothing, they might drag you before the council. I mean, that's kind of like slander. He said, but I tell you, if you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Now, I think using the word fool here in a light way, because the Bible does tell us what a fool is. What is the biblical definition of a fool?
One who doesn't believe in God.
That's right. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So there is a biblical definition for a fool. Jesus is talking about using it in a light way, using it in some other way than the genuine way, the biblical way. He said, if you're just calling people names and you call somebody a fool, well, you're not just in danger of being taken before the council for libel, you're in danger of hellfire. Again, this is going a step further than anything that the Pharisees would have ever preached, because they viewed themselves as being above reproach. Jesus is showing that God is looking at the heart. He's not just looking at the outside. He's looking at the inside. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, most of the time, we think of going to someone who has wronged us, because the Bible does say we're supposed to do that. But here, Jesus is talking about your brother having something against you. That means you're the guilty one. Jesus said, listen, if you go to the altar to offer a gift to God, and bing, the light bulb comes on, and you remember, you know what? I did wrong to TR the other day. Jesus said, just leave your altar there, your gift there. Go take care of what it is you're supposed to take care of. TR, I'll take care of it later. Not in front of everybody. You're supposed to go take care of it with that person. Actually, I don't know of anything I need to make right with TR today. I'm sure there have been plenty of opportunities over the last week, but not today. But you're supposed to go make that right with that person and then come back and offer your gifts to God. And what Jesus again is showing is that, listen, God's not interested in your gifts to Him. If you need to go make something right with somebody else, go do that first and then come back.
Right.
By the way, if you've got something wrong between you and the Lord, He's not interested in your gifts either until you make what's right, what needs to be made right with Him right first before you start offering gifts. A lot of people think, including preachers, that if I'm living for God, and by that I mean doing things, if I'm doing the right things on the outside, spending my time witnessing and helping people, being nice to people, helping little old ladies across the street, whatever it is, if I'm doing all those things, then I can get away with my sin. That kind of covers up my sin. It makes amends for... No, that's not the case. We need to make right what needs to be made right and then offer our gifts to the Lord. All right, continuing on.
Don't go back again to being... in spirit.
There you go. Having
being
the right
peacemaker.
Having the right view of ourselves and of God.
He tells us in those Beatitudes, this is how you do it, but let me see you do it without me.
And so now he's giving some real life examples.
Yeah. I mean, a lot of times I'll go out and do something and I'll just pat myself on the back. What? It was so sweet of you to do that. Jesus is saying, it looks like you were doing that to glorify you and not me.
So, you know, that brings up the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he's only talking to believers in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. All our works are going to be piled up. a match is going to be put to them. And the things that weren't done for Christ will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. And it's not just going to be whether they were the right things, but whether they were done with the right motive.
Amen.
And so, the right spirit. There we go. All right, so back here to verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Now that's whoever you're at odds with. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Jesus is saying, listen, if there's some kind of disagreement between you and somebody else, he's saying, don't put it off. Don't say, I'll take care of that tomorrow. Just go ahead and take care of it today. If you need to make amends with someone, just go do it now. He says, agree with thine adversary quickly. I don't think that means agree if you haven't done something wrong. But I think if there's even a shadow of a doubt, if you're guilty of having done something, Jesus is saying, listen, just make amends for it. If you've done something wrong, don't leave the situation and walk away from it. And that's what he's saying here. There are too many times I think all of us have a tendency, even after we do wrong, to want to just kind of walk away and just forget about it. And isn't that what kids do all the time? If parents let them, kids will go without saying, I'm sorry, and just let it slide. And a parent that lets their child do that is doing their child no favor, because it's teaching them a wrong principle, because God's not going to let us get away with just letting things slide. And so Jesus is saying here, listen, deal with it right now. Don't put it off. Don't wait, lest you end up in prison. And of course, his analogy here is because you should have taken care of it already. So if you've done something wrong, you go take care of it right now. Verse 26, verily I say unto thee, again, that word verily, this is true. You need to listen to it. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, he's talking about coming out of the prison. He said, if you don't take care of it now, there's going to be a bigger price to pay when you get thrown in prison, and then you have to pay the uttermost farthing. Take care of whatever it is. Don't just walk away. All right. I know we didn't get nearly as far as I was hoping we were going to get this morning, but we covered some important ground, I think, and laid a good foundation for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So hopefully you'll be back next Sunday. Lord, thank you for a chance to study the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, help us to understand it, to rightly divide your word. Lord, help us to understand how it does apply to our lives today. And help us to live by the Spirit, not the flesh. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.